Thank you, worship team, for leading us in such good worship, recognizing the holiness of God. As we continue our series in Matthew today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, and I think it's going to be good for us to have the holiness of God in the back of our minds from these songs that we've sung this morning as we continue in our series this morning. One of the good things about working our way through an entire book of the Bible is that we don't get to skip things. We have to talk about the hard things. We have to talk about the difficult things. But one of the hard things about starting at the beginning of a book and working our way through is that we don't really have control over when certain passages fall in the schedule. And so this morning, the Sunday after Christmas, we find ourselves in a passage talking about divorce, which is not really what I would like to talk about after Christmas. But like I said, when we're working our way through a book, this is how it falls sometimes. And yet my hope this morning is to be faithful to the text, faithful to what God has told us in his word about this issue. This is a tough one. And it has affected, divorce has likely affected most of us in this room in one way or another, whether it's a friend or a family member, or it's affected a friend in their family. I want to humbly state from the outset that I could be wrong in my interpretation this morning. And yet, over the last few weeks, I have done the best that I can in studying and in looking all throughout the scriptures and trying to understand this topic. And this morning, I feel like the Spirit has brought me to some really good truth on this subject. But I want to be humble about it, and I would invite you to come and talk to me afterwards if you have something you'd like to share with me afterwards. But before we read the text this morning, I just want to pray again as we go into this tough topic. Father in heaven, you truly are holy, holy, holy. And above all else, we want you to be glorified in our lives, in our families, and here this morning as we work our way through the text that you have for us this morning. Father, I pray that you give us open hearts, open minds, and eyes to see. Father, give me humility as I preach. May we be faithful to you and to your word this morning. Would your Holy Spirit guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 19, from verse 1 to verse 9, says, "Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered them, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Now, as we make our way into chapter 19, I first want to point out, before we get to this discourse with the Pharisees, that we are now officially on our way towards the cross. Jesus has left Galilee. He is on his way. He's in the region of Judea. He is on his way to Jerusalem. In two chapters, we're going to be at the triumphal entry. The palm branches are going to be out. He's going to be riding on a donkey. And before we know it, Jesus is going to be on the cross. And so we are on our way there. There's going to be more Pharisees. There's going to be more challenges, more parables, more prophecy, and more healing. But when Jesus comes into this region, the Pharisees come up to him again. And they come to test him. And I just got to say, I love the Pharisees. They're so confident. They think they're going to get this guy every time. And yet every time Jesus subverts expectations and says something that nobody could have expected and proclaims nothing but the truth. Just coming out of Christmas and thinking about what this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees is like kind of reminds me a little bit of Home Alone. The burglars, they're professionals, they know what they're doing, and they end up in the house and they got nothing. I can't believe I just compared Jesus to Home Alone, but here we are, trying to make this a little bit Christmas still. But these Pharisees come so confident, and they're trying to test Jesus. And the question that they ask him is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, this was a question, as it is a debate in our age. It was a debate in this age as well. There were those on the one side who looked at what Moses said in Deuteronomy and said, "You can divorce your spouse for any reason at all." In the Jewish rabbis' writings, they have in there that one of the reasons you could divorce your spouse is if your wife burns your meal once. I know I would certainly be in trouble if that was the case. My wife never burns anything. She's a great cook. So there is the one side where you could divorce for any reason at all. And the Pharisees were more so on the other side. They were on the side of you cannot get divorced for any reason at all. God hates divorce. Can't get divorced for any reason at all. But they come and they test him with this question. They say, "Jesus, can you divorce for any reason?" Because if he says yes, the one side's going to be happy, but the Pharisees are going to be upset. If he says no, the Pharisees are going to be happy, but the other side's going to be upset. One commentator even pointed out that the Pharisees might even potentially be trying to get Jesus in trouble with King Herod. If you remember why John the Baptist was arrested, he was arrested because he spoke out against Herod's divorce of his wife. And he ended up in prison and then ultimately ended up killed because of it. And so one commentator suspects that maybe the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to say something bad about divorce, and then Herod will catch wind of it, and then he'll arrest him. And then Herod will kill Jesus for them. But they ask this very specific question: is it lawful to divorce for any cause, for any reason? And Jesus' response is to consider the foundation. He doesn't address divorce specifically. He addresses marriage. He says, consider the beginning, how they were made from each other and for each other. From the beginning, they were made male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They become one. And if two become one, you cannot take one and make it two again. You can take one and make it into two halves, but you cannot make two holes out of one. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Jesus is essentially saying that the relationship between a husband and a wife is closer than than even a child to a parent or a parent to a child. Sometimes we might get this false thinking in our head that we are closer to our children or to our parents because we share DNA with them. We are biologically, we have biological similarities. But our spouses, we don't share anything biologically with them. And yet, what God points out, what Jesus reminds us of is that there are, the husband and wife are so much closer on a much deeper and much more important level. And finally, Jesus then says, what therefore God has joined together. God has brought this man and this woman together. If God has brought them together, let not man separate. So, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce for any reason at all? Jesus' essential answer at the beginning here is, no, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, before I continue on in the next section, the Pharisee's next question and Jesus' next response, I want to take a moment to step back and talk about how Christians have dealt with this question down through the ages. As we already read, Jesus is asked another question by the Pharisees, and he gives this provision here in Matthew. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, if you go to Mark's account of this engagement with the Pharisees, Mark doesn't include this. And so some have looked at this and gone, it's only in one place, it's not in Mark. So no divorce whatsoever. There's no grounds for it at all. And even this provision, it's a provision, but you're not supposed to take it. And so we shouldn't let anybody take it. So therefore, divorce is never right or even an option, ever, no matter the circumstance. Some have taken this as the only reason for divorce. Some of the older translations of the Bible in English actually don't say except for sexual immorality, they say except for adultery. And so they say that adultery is the only way that there can be grounds for divorce. Some take into account what Paul has to say in his letters and include the situation of an unbelieving spouse that doesn't want to live with the believing spouse. If the unbelieving spouse doesn't want you, the believing spouse, anymore, then you're free to divorce and leave. And so, for most of church history, the essential grounds for divorce have been two: adultery, and if an unbelieving spouse doesn't want the believing spouse anymore. This hasn't been the entire approach through church history, but by and large, this has been the approach. And I must say that for most of my life, this was my understanding of it. And I wrestled with this because it felt, I would put it, too wooden. Like, yes, these are the two places where it's explicitly said, here is one case and here is the other case. But life is so much more messy than one situation and two situation. And we don't always apply the Bible this way to begin with. Often we need to take the principles that we see and, being faithful to the text, apply them to the situations that we find ourselves in. We need to be thinking people that take the principles of Scripture and are able to apply them with wisdom to a specific situation. Here's what I mean by this. I want to read for you something that I came across as I researched for this sermon. I found myself on a pastor's blog from the States, and he takes questions periodically and then responds to them on his blog. And supposedly, a woman had sent her friend this text, which the friend then shared with his pastor and asked him his opinion. I'm going to censor the language just a little bit from this, but this is just about word for word what was sent in this text from this woman. She says, "I don't know what to do anymore. My husband refuses to seek help for his anger. He won't talk to anyone, and his behavior has become abusive, both verbally and physically, especially towards our young kids. What's most disturbing is that the abuse happens during everyday things like giving them baths or getting them dressed. He apologizes afterwards, but it's happening so often that the apologies feel meaningless. These episodes involve swearing, yelling, banging on walls, and scaring the kids. And then he blames me for how I handle the situation, or for, quote unquote, interfering. Yes, I've become reactive, but only because I'm trying to protect my kids. I just want them to be safe. I've told him I don't want him living with us anymore, but he's now refusing to give me any financial support unless I agree to a divorce. No one in our families know any of this. He also doesn't let me talk to my closest friend unless I'm completely breaking down. And even then, I get shamed and guilted for it for weeks afterward. The last time he physically hurt one of our kids in the car, I confided in a friend who gave us advice and steps to take, but he never followed through with any of it. And that friend didn't hold him accountable either. He started smoking again and blamed me for it, saying it's because sleeping together has been painful for me due to a medical issue. I've been working with a physiotherapist and trying to heal, but he's not considerate at all. Instead, he says I use sleeping together to control him. He also keeps bringing up a mistake I made before we got married, something I apologized for years ago. I feel so spiritually and emotionally depleted. If I suggest praying or reading together, he shuts it down, saying it would make him a hypocrite. I feel like I'm carrying everything alone. My own health has been suffering. Some days I'm in too much pain to get out of bed, and he takes over childcare, but with a lot of resentment. He gets overwhelmed and ends up screaming at the kids, swearing at them, and reacting aggressively over small things. He often completely dismisses their emotions. They cry, and he tells them to shut up. He's scaring them regularly. For example, just this morning, he had to leave early for work. I normally do an hour of physio while he watches the kids, but since he had to leave, I let them play in their room. They were playing music, and he stormed in yelling, threatening to turn it off, and took away the keyboard wire. They all started crying. I tried to explain that the neighbors wouldn't even hear it, and they've told me before that it's fine. But he got angry, banged on the walls, and swore at me. Later, he held one of our kids so tightly during her bath that she was left with red marks. He constantly says the kids make him angry, or that I make him angry by interfering. But the truth is, he's choosing not to get help. Our 3-year-old recently said she's scared of him and not scared of me. That broke me. I'm starting to question my own decisions. Everything feels blurry. I know he needs help, but if he keeps refusing, then I can't let my kids keep living like this. I'm even okay with single parenting if that's what it takes to protect them, but I'm heartbroken and exhausted. I just don't know how to keep going like this. Now, this is an absolutely terrible situation. And it could very easily go the other way as well. It could very easily be the wife that is like this towards the husband. We're all sinners. And yet it's been situations like this throughout my life before I've had to sit down and really study this topic that I've wrestled with. Because if we take stock of this story, there's no adultery. They both seem to be believers, but the husband seems to be an unbeliever by his actions, but he doesn't want her gone. And so by those two criteria, she's stuck. There's no grounds for divorce for her. And I can get the sense from reading this that she feels stuck in this. She doesn't know what to do because in her, I can only imagine, in her mind, divorce is just wrong. It's just wrong. He hasn't committed adultery. He's a believer. What am I supposed to do? See, I think it's actually more complicated than this. I think it's more complicated than simple adultery or an unbelieving spouse wanting a believing spouse gone. And I think Jesus knew this as well. So let's go back to Matthew 19 and continue to read. In verse 7, after Jesus has said essentially no, divorce, no, the Pharisees come back at him and say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why is there this provision, Jesus? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The follow-up question is, why did Moses allow it? Are you disagreeing with Moses, Jesus? You just basically said no. But Moses gave us provision. Why? Are you disagreeing with the one who spoke from God? And Jesus' answer is no. There is one reason. There is one reason. Whoever divorces his wife or divorces his spouse except under one condition commits sin, commits adultery. Now, as I said already, many have taken this provision to mean adultery. But Jesus doesn't actually say adultery in this verse. The reason that it says sexual immorality in our text is because the Greek word is porneia. And we know that that's different than adultery because at the end of this verse, when it says commits adultery, the Greek word is moikia. Moikia is a very simple word. It means one thing. It means adultery. Adultery is a spouse sleeping with someone that's not their spouse. Porneia is more complicated. It's a much broader term. You could think of adultery being a term like shoelace. It's very simple. It means one thing. Porneia is a word like economics or history or art. I say art, and it's like, what are you talking about? I say history, and you're like, well, what part of history? Are you using it literally or are you using it figuratively? Jesus says, except whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another commits adultery. And so what is this word? What does it mean? What is porneia? It's translated as sexual immorality because that's what it literally means. It's a broad term that encompasses all sorts of sexual debauchery. It encompasses adultery, certainly. It encompasses fornication. It encompasses potentially even abuse. This Greek word is even the root where we get the term pornography. And so that could even be what's being talked about here. But I think that the key to this is found in the recognition that Moses gave the people the ability to divorce their spouse because of what? Their hardness of heart. Their hardness of heart. Let me explain this. When we consider the whole breadth of Scripture on this topic, what we find in the first place is yes, divorce is wrong. It's not good. It's hated by God. Says that in Malachi chapter 2 and in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But we need to understand why. Why does God hate it? Why is it so bad? It's because it's not the natural order of things, as Jesus mentioned at the beginning here. God created the male and female. When we read in the book of Ephesians, which we're going to go to later on here this morning, marriage expresses this image of Christ and the church. This union of the loving Christ leading his church that follows and serves him. And that's a key piece of the puzzle, which we'll circle back to. And it's doing something with human hands, which God did not permit us to do. If you're married here this morning, when you got married, it was not the pastor that brought you together. It was not yourselves that brought you together. It was God that brought you together, two becoming one. What God has brought together, let not man separate. But the caveat that Jesus gives here, again, is this Greek word, porneia, which is often translated literally in the New Testament as sexual immorality. But I think in order to understand this and have a full understanding of what the scriptures have to say about divorce, we need to consider how God talks about divorce and this word porneia in the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. You see, often when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever tried this, but if you look at one of the quotes of the Old Testament from Matthew, when he says, here, look, here's this prophecy that's fulfilled, or Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and then you go back and you find where it is, and it doesn't match up, that's because our Old Testament translation is from the Hebrew, but Jesus and Matthew are often quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done a couple hundred years before Jesus. And when we look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find that this word porneia is not just used literally, but is often used figuratively. See, some of the most graphic parts of Scripture is not the slaughtering of pagan Canaanites or the Philistines. It's where God describes his people as whores and prostitutes, going after idols, forsaking him. Some of these passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you don't even want to finish them because they're gross. But God is communicating, this is what you have done to the covenant you made with me. This is what you've done to your relationship with me by going after idols, by going after other gods. The prophet Hosea is called by God to take a prostitute as a wife. And then every morning when she has gone off and slept with someone else, Hosea is to go and get her and bring her home. It's a sick picture. And yet what God is showing is that this is what I do over and over and over and over again with my people. Now some might look at this as proof that God does not approve of divorce under any circumstance whatsoever. Look, here's Hosea going and getting his prostitute wife every single morning. Clearly, divorce can never be okay. You can almost picture God saying, so what, your spouse committed adultery? Do you see what I endure? And yet I bring back my bride time and time and time again. The only problem with this conclusion is Jeremiah chapter 3. And I want to invite you to turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 3. In chapter 2, there's this buildup of talking about Israel. And at this point in time, it's important to note that Israel had been split into two kingdoms. When we read of Israel in Jeremiah, we're talking about the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. After King Solomon, the united kingdom of Israel, the kingdom broke into two. The northern 10 tribes made up Israel, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, made up the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel had bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king, and went further and further and further and further into idolatry. And in chapter 2, God starts using this sexual imagery of what Israel has done with their relationship with God. In verse 20, God says of Israel, on every hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. In verse 23 and 24, it talks about lusting after these idols. It's this sexual language for these inanimate objects. It doesn't make sense to think of it literally. God is using this picture figuratively. And when we come to chapter 3, it opens with talking about divorce. And then in verse 2, God says, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile," in the Greek, "porneia." You have polluted the land with your vile porneia. And God goes on to lay it on thick. Look at how you have forsaken this covenant with me. And then we come to verse 6, and it says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah," who is the king of Judah, one of the best kings Judah ever had. "The Lord said, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." But God hates divorce. That just said, God divorced the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes. If you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, you'll know that the Assyrian Empire came in, wiped out Israel, and took all of them into exile. And they never came back. The kingdom of Israel never returned as it had been. Every so often you see individual people from those 10 tribes will show up. It's the remnant. It's the people who, the few who were faithful. We just came through Christmas. You read the Christmas story. When Jesus is brought to the temple, there's a prophetess there who had been told that she would see the Messiah. And it says that she's from the tribe of Asher. She's from one of those 10 tribes. Some of them come back. But the nation never returns. God sent them off with a decree of divorce. And so if God hates divorce, how is it that he is able to divorce his people? We cannot simultaneously say that there is no grounds for divorce ever, ever, ever. Say it's always wrong, and for God to be justified in this, there must be a reason. And this is why I think Ephesians 5, which I said we were going to go to, is so important. You can turn there if you'd like. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, the Apostle Paul, builds up to this conversation about what marriage is supposed to look like. And as he's building up to it, he's talking about how we need to walk in love, how we need to be humble towards each other. But then he comes to the part of marriage. And I think in order for us to understand how God was justified in divorcing his people, we need to understand what marriage is supposed to be. Because Jesus in Matthew 19 says, consider the foundation, consider what it's supposed to be like. And then he gets to, because of your hardness of heart. See, in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, marriage is described as being a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, between Christ and his chosen people. Now, because we're considering this in the context of Jeremiah and the Old Testament, we're going to think about this in the context of the relationship between God and his chosen people. Because this image that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 is the image that God uses throughout the Old Testament. The reason that there's this gross sexual language is because marriage is this picture of the relationship between God and his people. And Ephesians 5 answers the question, what makes a marriage work? And there's two things, submission and love. Submission and love. Submission from the wife to the husband, and love from the husband to the wife. Now, there's often a hang-up in this passage when we read about the wife submitting to the husband. But we need to understand how. It says the wife ought to submit to the husband as to the Lord. As the wife submits to the Lord, as the husband even submits to the Lord. That's how the wife submits to the husband. But if we stopped there, it makes it sound like the marriage is completely contingent upon the wife doing her submitting. But when we come to verse 24, and we see what the husband's role is, the husband needs to love his wife as Christ loves the church. These are two things that need to happen simultaneously. Just consider it in the context of the church and Christ. If the church were submitting in obedience to Christ, and Christ did not love the church, did not give himself up for her, did not die on the cross, what is our submission to Christ worth? Absolutely nothing. It's worth absolutely nothing. And if Christ came down from his throne, humbled himself, died on the cross, but the church would not submit to him, would not pick up their cross daily and follow him, his sacrifice is worth nothing. And so both of them need to be working in simultaneous union. And that's where this gets really messy when it comes to divorce. Because a pastor might look at that lady whose story that I read and say, well, you just need to submit to him more. He's not loving her like Christ. He's not. And so what is the submission of her to a terrible leader in the home going to be a benefit to her? It's not. But you see, what these pieces require is a soft heart. The wife needs to have a soft heart to submit and follow her husband, and the husband must have a soft heart that does not lord this power that he has over her. Does Christ lord his power over us? No. He is our leader. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And yet he got down in the dirt and served us. We just came out of Christmas. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, is often referred to as the humiliation of Christ. He put on human flesh. And the beautiful thing about this picture is that Christ, in being selfless and giving up his throne and sacrificing himself on the cross, gained more for himself than if he had just been selfish, stayed on his throne. If he had not come and died on the cross, he would have gotten no bride. He would have no people. We would all be condemned. And then consider the church. If we are selfish and we put ourselves first and we don't submit to Christ, what do we gain? We gain death and condemnation. But when we're selfless, when we pick up our cross, when we follow him, when we submit ourselves in obedience to him, we gain life. Some have described marriage as a race to the bottom. Husband serving the wife serving the husband, and it takes a soft heart. This is what a covenant looks like. It looks like God's people in service to a loving God that loves and cares for his people. The service is mutual, and the benefits and blessings abound. See, in order to understand how we as men and women can have grounds to divorce our spouse, we need to understand how God had grounds. And when we take Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5 and Jeremiah 3, and even if you want to take into account the passages from Ezekiel, the conclusion is simply what Jesus gives us in Matthew 19. The grounds for divorce is porneia. And the way that God uses this figuratively in the Old Testament, porneia is a disregarding of the covenant. It's a breaking of the covenant. Unrepentant, unturning from the sin that breaks the covenant. See, Jesus used this word intentionally. Instead of just saying adultery, he used a word. He plucked a word out of the Old Testament, and he used that was used time and time again to paint a vile picture of the nature of forsaking the covenant. The northern kingdom of Israel ignored their covenantal duties time and time and time again. They would not submit to the Lord. The prophets would come to them, and they would kill them. They didn't care. They said, "We're fine. We're God's chosen people. What could happen to us?" They would not return. They would not repent. They showed that they had hard hearts. The very thing that Jesus states was the reason that they could get divorced under the law of Moses. They had hard hearts, and God divorced his people because of it. Because they would not turn from their sin. They would not repent. They kept on going in it. And so I think that for us, the standard is the same. It's not a question of whether or not there is adultery or abuse or anything else like that. The question is the person's heart hard? Here's the thing. Based off of that understanding, if porneia simply means a breaking of the covenant, the bar for divorce is actually quite low. Hear me clearly on this. The bar for divorce is quite low because the bar for marriage is so high. Just consider this. Consider this in the context of Ephesians 5. What wife has ever submitted to her husband perfectly in the way that the church ought to submit to Christ? And even better than that, what husband has ever led his wife as Christ loved the church? Any husband in here want to put up their hand and say that they're fully man and fully God and completely sinless and died on a cross and rose 3 days later? Not me. The truth of the matter is, if you're married here this morning, the covenant you made at the altar on your wedding day, it's broken. Every single one of us has broken their covenant with our spouse in some way, somehow. We've broken it. So the question is, why don't we all just get divorced? If the bar is that low, why are any of us sitting with our spouses this morning? It's because of who God is. Because God is merciful. It's because God is gracious. It's because God is forgiving. Because Jesus bore our sin in his flesh on the tree. when the Israelites sinned the first time and forsook the covenant, which they said, yes, we'll keep it. And they made a golden calf. And God said, and God burned with anger, and he told Moses, I'm going to destroy them. He showed that he had every right to do so. But he relented because he looked at those people and he saw Jesus on the cross. Back in the summer when I was talking about, when we talked about hell, I pointed out that the biggest controversy of the Old Testament is not God killing all the people, it's God saving people. It's God not killing Adam and Eve. It's God not killing Noah. It's God not killing Abraham and David. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. God relented with the Israelites in the wilderness because of his mercy. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Israel is divorced. And Judah is described as following after her. Judah saw what Israel was doing, and they did the same things. Why didn't God divorce Judah? I pointed it out. In the time of King Josiah, the king who was just a boy, when the law was found in the temple and brought to him, and he read it and went, oh no! We're in trouble. We're not following God. And the people went out and destroyed the idols, burned them, took down all the things that they were doing that were sinful and against the covenant God, and they dedicated themselves to following him. Judah went through this cycle after Solomon, where they followed God and then they were really bad. And they followed God and they were really bad. And they followed God and they were really bad. Israel was just bad. Judah showed that they had soft hearts. They would return to him. And so when they went into exile, God brought them back 70 years later. You could even look at Israel here in the time of Jesus. 40 years from this time, when Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, the Temple Mount is going to be leveled by the Romans. Why? Jerusalem was absolutely, utterly destroyed. Here's your Savior, Israel. We don't care. Can't be him. We don't want him. And God said, fine, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. I will cut you off, and I will replace you with wild shoots that want to follow me, that want to follow my covenant. God cuts his people off again and replaces them with the Gentiles. The question in the case of divorce is, where is your heart? Is it hard or is it soft? Are you wanting out of your marriage because she burned one too many meals? Or do you want out of your marriage because you've asked him 50 times to fix the doorknob and he still hasn't done it? Guys, you should fix the doorknob, okay? Do you want out of your marriage because they're just not attractive anymore? The spark's gone? This is what the Pharisees were asking. Can we get divorced for any reason at all? Jesus' answer is, if your heart is in the right place, why would you want to? If your heart is in the right place, why would you want to? If both the husband and the wife are seeking to occupy their position with grace and humility and diligence, why would you want to? But Jesus says, if one spouse is forsaking the covenant and will not repent, will not forgive, will not seek help for their sin, will not be humbled, then they have forsaken their love in the covenant. They have forsaken their love. They have forsaken their covenant. And at that point, divorce is merely a formality. It's the covenant's already dead. It's already destroyed. See, friends, the grounds for divorce is an important question. But even more important is the question of how we live at peace with our spouses, of whom I am the worst of sinners. My wife's not the worst of sinners in our home. I am the worst of sinners. How do we live at peace with each other when we are so sinful? We must be humble. We must confess sin quickly before it festers and grows. We must then forgive quickly, just as our Father in heaven has forgiven us, because that sin that I commit against my wife, she can forgive me quickly because Jesus paid for it on the cross. She doesn't need retribution. She doesn't need vengeance because Jesus bore it for me. And Jesus bore it for her. We must love and submit to each other as Christ does the church and the church does to Christ. And we cannot do this perfectly. But we can do it at peace by the blood of Christ and by the grace of God. And so before I conclude, I want to say a couple of words to those of you who are here this morning or watching online who either are divorced or any of you who may be contemplating it. First, if you are divorced, I want you to know that there is no shame that comes from this pulpit. There is no shame that comes from this pulpit, whether it was right or it was wrong, whether there was grounds through porneia or not. Any sin that may have been involved on your part has been forgiven if you confess it to the Lord and receive his grace. Even if it was wrong, even if you wish you could go back, there is forgiveness in Christ. Second, if you're contemplating divorce now, I want to simply encourage you not to contemplate it alone. We have a tendency in Christian circles, beyond just divorce, we have a tendency in Christian circles to try and hide our trash and hope nobody smells it. Don't contemplate it alone. Darren and I would be happy to meet with you. We'd be happy to walk with you. Any of our elders would be happy to walk alongside you. We'd be happy to simply pray for you. And so if you or you and your spouse are willing to sit down in a room with a pastor or an elder or a counselor, come talk to us. We want to help you. But if the other spouse isn't willing to deal with things, maybe their heart is simply just too hard. So to conclude, I want to circle back to the story that I told at the beginning. I don't know who this woman was. This post was from 4 or 5 years ago. I hope and I pray that her and her kids are doing all right. I pray that this husband has repented and turn from his ways. But I want to take a moment to conclude by to answer how I would have responded to this woman with all this understanding. It sounds very much to me like this husband has a very hard heart. He hasn't committed adultery. It doesn't sound like he's abused her physically even, though emotionally I would say he most definitely has. She's totally drained. Regardless, she sounds like she wants to fight for this marriage. If he would agree to counseling, if he could humble himself, if he could confess his sin to his wife and to his kids and to the Lord and repent of his actions, turn from not merely make an apology and do the same thing the next day, but actually turn from them, then this marriage could be saved. But if he refused to get help and accountability, like he refused to read the Bible and pray with his wife, that sounds like porneia to me. That sounds like a forsaking of a covenant. I don't care. I don't want to. I don't care how you kids feel. I don't care how you, my wife, feels. I don't care. That sounds like a broken covenant to me. But, as God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which I understand was a verse for this church a few years ago, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The beauty of the gospel is that nobody is too far from the grace and mercy of God. There's always time to turn around. And so let us be humble and let us soften our hearts. Let us not be like the Israelites who need a stipulation for divorce. Let us be a people full of love and respect for our God and for our spouses. But if the covenant is broken and there is no repentance, no forgiveness, no turning from sin, divorce is merely a formality. But let us be a people full of love. Invite the worship team up. I think I'm prepared to sing one more song while I pray. Father in heaven, you are great and wondrous, and you are holy. So holy that you should have left us long ago. You should not be anywhere near us because of our sin. And yet, you stepped down from your throne. You humbled yourself. You took up the cross and you died for us, that we might have life and have it to the fullest. Father, we are not perfect in our relationship with you, and we are certainly not perfect in our marriages. But help us, Lord, to be people of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and humility. Will we point the finger at ourselves like the Apostle Paul and say, I am the worst of sinners? Oh, Lord, walk with us. Transform our hearts. And help us in our marriages and our lives to be a light to this community, that when they see our families stumbling along imperfectly but with grace and mercy and humility, that they would see you, that they would see what you have done for your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. want to send you out this morning with a passage that Darren spoke on in our Christmas Eve service from Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sin is not the end for us. We have hope because of what our Lord has done for us on the cross. So let us seek the Lord's help to be people full of grace and full of peace and love for one another. Go in peace.
I love what you did. It's so good. Yeah, it's really good.